Our lesson this evening is Jeremiah chapters 18, 19, and 20. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening and the opportunity to again look into the words of this great prophet. And as we do so, consider your greatness and the attitude that we should have toward you as we understand who you are. So, Father, help us to understand more clearly who you are, and may we, as a result of that, respond properly. May we be humble and thankful for your grace and mercy to us. We consider the ministry of Jeremiah to a rebellious people, and as we look at ourselves, we must say we're no different from that people by nature. It's only by your grace that we've been changed. And as we consider the difficult ministry that Jeremiah had, may we appreciate the work that was set before him and what he did, and may we be moved to be men and women who seek to serve you faithfully and well. Bless the other meetings tonight when the young people, as the young people meet, bless them as they are instructed and they be instructed well. And may the Spirit of God direct our thinking as we study together and bless us as we again come before the throne of grace and make prayers and petitions for those who have asked for our prayers. So bless us now, Father. May all that we do be to your honor and glory, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a master of illustration. He said that everything that there is was created to illustrate spiritual truth. Now, he may have been right about that. I don't know how one would verify that statement, but he certainly found illustrations everywhere. And it's certainly true that the Lord used the most common things and the simplest events to illustrate truth and to give prophetic revelation. One day, at his instruction, Jeremiah brought the elders and priests of Jerusalem to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, where in front of them he broke a clay pot to show what God would do to them. It was simple, but it made the point clearly and dramatically, and it got a strong reaction. It all began when the Lord told Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house. We read it in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. The potter's house was a fixture in every community of the ancient world. Potters made vessels that were necessary for the carrying out of the work of everyday life. So Jeremiah went there and he watched this man working on his wheel, making clay jars. And from the common feature of town life, he was given a profound illustration of God and God's relationship to Israel and to the nations. The potter took a lump of clay, he put it on the wheel, put his hands to the clay, and he began to fashion a pot. Verse 4. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hands of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. For whatever reason, the potter didn't like the vessel that was taking shape in his hands, and so he squeezed it into a ball. He made it all over again. He began again making it into the pot that he liked, that pleased him, made it according to the way he wanted it to be. It's an illustration of God's sovereignty over the nations and his power to determine their destinies. Now, some commentators have interpreted this illustration in quite a different way. In fact, as restricting God's power. John Bright, who has written quite a bit on ancient Israel, wrote, "The clay can frustrate the potter's intention and cause him to change it. So the quality of a people determines what God will do with them." That's really pressing the analogy that God or Jeremiah has given us between the potter and the Lord, pressing it beyond the intention of the illustration, and it's certainly contrary to Scripture that a people can frustrate God's purpose and God's plan for them. Unlike the potter who didn't make the clay, the Lord has made humanity. He has made the people that He shapes, and nothing can frustrate Him. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has planned it, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" No one can turn it back. No one can frustrate the plan and the purpose of God. We do not control our destinies any more than the clay on the potter's wheel determines the shape it will take. God is absolutely sovereign. That's the point of the illustration, and that's the explanation that the Lord gives in verses 6 through 10. Verse 6, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Well, the answer to "can I not deal with you as a potter" is yes. Of course He can. God has a right to do with His creation as He wills and to shape the destinies of nations. That was true of Israel, and it is true of us. Nations and individuals are in the hands of God, like clay is in the hands of a potter, and He is in control. He can make vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, or He can make of the same lump of clay vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. And He does that. In fact, the first statement that God made to Jeremiah in chapter 1 and verse 5 was, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you ever took shape, I knew who you were. I had a plan and a purpose for you." Well, that word that's used here, formed, is the word that's used of the potter. God formed us. We are not the products of chance, but of His design and His will. And we are pots. We are vessels to serve God's purpose. Not mere things, but creatures of God who determined our beginning and our end and design and purpose, which should be a corrective to human pride and a sense of self-sufficiency. One of the sense of things that we should get as we read through Jeremiah and what he says about God and God's relationship to us is that we are not self-sufficient. We are absolutely dependent upon God. And that's certainly clear here when nations and people are described in terms of being like a lump of clay that takes shape on the potter's wheel. Now, I think that's true to say that it is a corrective to human pride and self-sufficiency, and that's particularly true for Christians. I say that because many times Christians have a view of God that really restricts Him and His power over us. It doesn't actually restrict it, but the idea is a restricting kind of idea in which God is not absolutely sovereign, and Christians, maybe with the best of intentions, try to defend God's morality by basically thinking of God and describing God as a God who responds to man and man's choices. Luther had a response to that, and it was, "Let God be God." He defined and taught double predestination, but he taught double predestination, and he defined it as solid food for the strong. He said of God's absolute sovereignty, "God wills it so, and because He wills it so, it is not wicked." I think that's the proper way to look at the things that God does. It's not that God does what is right. Now, He does what's right. But it's not that He does what's right as though there is a standard by which God must measure up to. What God does is right because God does it. And that's what Luther's saying, and that's true of everything. God does not act capriciously, of course. He's not evil, He is good. And so all that proceeds from Him is good, whether we understand it or not. He acts justly, He acts fairly, but He acts sovereignly, as He explains in verses 7 through 10. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. In all of this, God is described in what's called anthropomorphic terms or anthropopathic terms, anthropomorphic terms in the form of a man, like a potter, or in anthropopathic terms, like with the emotions or the will of a man, so that we get the sense that he's thinking like us and he's represented it like in terms that we see ourselves. That doesn't mean that God actually thinks like us and does things like us. The impression one might have is that he changes his mind about things. He changes his mind about nations. But this is a way of indicating not that he changes his mind, but that he changes his treatment of nations. If people repent, they will be spared, just as Nineveh was spared after God sentenced that city to judgment, but didn't carry out the judgment. He didn't carry out the judgment. He didn't carry out that sentence because they repented. They responded to the preaching that was given to them. God didn't actually change His mind. God's omniscient. He knows everything. He changed His actions. And that's the idea in these descriptions of God. Now, I'm going to say more about that in a few weeks later on when we come to another passage in Jeremiah. But we'll leave it at this idea of can God change His mind with that. It's not that God changes His mind. When we read these kinds of descriptions, they're describing a change in God's treatment of a people. But for Israel, under the terms of the covenant made at Sinai, God stated His intention to build up the nation and make it great. But also that if the nation did not obey Him, if the nation did not respond properly, if it became evil, then He would uproot it. And that was a promise, and that is a certainty. So God is unchanging in that way. God is immutable in that way. He always is faithful to His promises. If a nation listens to Him, He'll bless that nation. If they respond, if He pronounces judgment on that nation, as He did with Nineveh, He will carry that out unless they repent, and He promises to spare those who repent. So He's consistent in His actions. If He says He'll bless a nation, unless that nation acts evil, then by judging that nation, He's not violating His promise to bless, because the promise is if they do evil, they will be judged. And so He's consistent in his promise to judge evil, to bless that which is good. God works in this way. He is a just God. He is consistent with His promises to bless those who are obedient, to curse those who are disobedient. And this is being said to Israel because Israel needed to know that. He made it clear when He made the covenant with the nation, but it's being repeated to them because they needed to know the way God would deal with them. So Jeremiah is instructed to tell the people these things. He was to tell the people of Judah and Jerusalem that God was fashioning calamity for them. The word fashioning is the root for the word potter. They are related words. So the picture here is God being described as a potter, not only shaping nations, but here shaping judgment that would come upon them and fashioning their destiny. He calls on the nation to repent so that it won't happen. God's always faithful, faithful to His promises. If they repent, then it won't happen. If they, though, continue in their rebellion, then it will happen. Reform your ways and your deeds, He says. But they wouldn't do that. And the response of the nation is given in verse 12. It's hopeless, they say, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. So sin was so ingrained in the nation that it could not repent. The people were committed to evil. And that's the consequence of sin. Sin makes a person callous to repentance, and as a result, it becomes impossible to repent. So judgment must come. Judgment was inevitable. Judgment was unavoidable. And it is described in verses 13 through 17. Therefore, says the Lord, ask now among the nations, who ever heard the like of this? The Virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in bypaths, not on a highway, to make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. Israel is described here as a virgin who did not keep herself pure for her future husband. Instead, the nation went after false gods. We know that image of Israel from Hosea. She prostituted herself with false gods. It was irrational. And that's a point that the Lord makes. It was irrational and it was unnatural. And He brings that out by the contrast that He makes with the constancy of nature. In verse 14, the Lord says, does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Well, no. Water always flows in a certain way. It's a constant. That's a rule of nature. There is a constancy in nature. So how much more should that be true of God's people? If nature is constant and consistent with the way it should be, should not God's people, who have been blessed so greatly by God, be constant in their relationship with Him? But non-rational nature is more reliable than God's own people, who have been blessed above all the people of the earth. So they're condemned by nature. That's a witness against them, and judgment would come. The nation would be dispersed, as the Lord said in verse 17, like an east wind, I will scatter them. Well, the people don't like that message, and they conspire against Jeremiah not to pay attention to his warning. And so Jeremiah, in the remaining verses of the chapter, prays earnestly for vindication and the punishment of his enemies. Verse 19. Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf, so as to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, give their children over to famine, and deliver them up to the power of the sword, and let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten to death, their young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them. For they have dug a pit to capture me, and hidden snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity, or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. That seems to be giving to give us almost a surprising glimpse into Jeremiah's humanity and to express a completely different spirit from the attitude and the prayer of the New Testament saint. But it's consistent with other prayers in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 137 and verse 9 is a prayer against the Babylonians. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. That's a startling statement from the Word of God. That's rough justice. But it is a call for justice. And that is exactly what the Babylonians would do when they conquered people. They would take children, they would smash them against rocks, they would do terrible things to people, as the ancient Gentile armies did. And what the psalmist was saying is, give them equal justice. It's the equivalent, I think, of Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6, where Paul says that God will render to each person according to his deeds. And that's what the psalmist was praying, that they would be given equal justice, that what they have done to others, that God would pay back to them. And this is what Jeremiah was requesting. His prayer was not really a cry for revenge, for some personal injury due to wounded pride. This is not the prophet being petty. His concern was for the Lord, whom the people had rejected. The judgment that Jeremiah called for was nothing more than the curses of the covenant that had been given in the law. God promised great blessings to the nation if the nation was obedient, and He promised curses on the nation if the nation was disobedient. You find these curses in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28, where they were warned of famine, sword, and death. Leviticus 26 and verse 29. You will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. Those are terrible curses, but that is what God said to the nation at the very beginning. If it all sounds very horrible, and it does, then we shouldn't be surprised, because the judgment of God is horrible. It's just. It's absolutely just, and God is slow to judge, slow to anger. But when His judgment comes, it is swift, it is just, and it is horrific. It is, as the author of Hebrews said, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think it's safe to say, fair to say, that as horrible as those descriptions are, they don't begin to compare with how bad the judgment of God really is. And the point of them is to set forth how terrifying it is to fall into the hands of the living God. So what Jeremiah was doing in asking for these terrible judgments to come was really call for the very justice that God had promised in the law. He wanted God's name and His own ministry vindicated through the fulfillment of His prophecy and God's warnings. God's response is given in the next chapter, in chapter 19. He sent Jeremiah to the leaders to give them a warning of that very judgment that Jeremiah had called for, and to accent it with an illustration. gathered the elders of Jerusalem and the priests by the valley of Ben-Hinnom at the gate of the city, which was the Potsherd Gate. This was the place, this valley, the valley of Hinnom, where pagan worship and terrible crimes had been committed, where children had been immolated on the altars of false gods. Under the reign of Josiah, the pagan shrines had been destroyed. The valley had been turned into the city dump. It was a place where trash was burned. Having gathered the people, Jeremiah told them in verses 3 and 4, "Hear the words of the Lord." Then he recounted their sins, how they had forsaken the Lord and filled the place with the blood of the innocent. So remember, the judgment that's being called down on these people is not judgment on an innocent people. Just like the Canaanites, who were to be eliminated from the land, were not an innocent people. They had reached the bottom and needed to be exterminated because of their sin. So this is a people who have shed innocent blood and done so in the worst of ways. And so judgment would come because of their guilt, and it would be terrible. Verse 7, O Lord, that's chapter 20, verse 7 of chapter 19, I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. To illustrate the point, God instructed Jeremiah to break a jar, a bottle, in the sight of everyone. That was done in order to communicate his message clearly. The Hebrew word for jar, or the word for bottle, is bakbuk. And this is a play on words with the word void in verse 7, which is the word bakbati. So by acting out his sermon, Jeremiah was saying, God will make you bakbati like this bakbuk. So that's how they would have heard it, something like that. Probably heard it with a better accent than I gave it, but they would have heard these words together that sounded similar and gotten the point of this play on words. Then Jeremiah, after he broke this bottle before them, demonstrating what was going to happen to them, he went up to the temple. He stood in the court of the temple, and he preached to the people. Verse 15, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words." In other words, they had become as hard of heart as a ceramic bottle. They can't be changed. Can't take a ceramic bottle and put it back on the potter's wheel and try to reshape it. Can't be made into something useful. It's hardened. And so it was good for nothing but being broken. They were good for nothing but breaking. That is the end of everyone and every nation that does not repent and turn to the Lord, but rather stiffens his neck or stiffens its neck as a nation and rejects God. People do that because they think they're doing the right thing. They think they're following the right path. They're not following God's highway, they're following the bypass, as Jeremiah said, of Israel. But the heart, as Jeremiah said, is deceitful, as he said in chapter 17. And the end of a deceitful heart is destruction. And that was Jeremiah's message. And because the people were hard of heart, because they were stiff-necked, they hated what he had to say. They hated Jeremiah, particularly a man named Pashur, the son of Immer. He was a priest, and his response is given in chapter 20. In verses 1 and 2, we read, that when he heard Jeremiah, he heard this sermon in the temple, he ordered Jeremiah to be arrested, beaten, and put in stocks. This didn't occur because Jeremiah preached error. This didn't occur because Jeremiah was a false prophet. This is what happens when the truth is taught, particularly the truth of God's sovereignty, God's justice, God's wrath, and people's guilt. And the people reacted to it. Sometimes ministers face opposition. Ministers, Christians, whoever speak the truth, wherever we are, we will face opposition in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's from a special opponent. Paul had that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, he warns Timothy about Alexander the coppersmith, who had done Paul much harm. And Paul says, "The Lord will repay him according to his deeds," which is similar to what Jeremiah had been praying. Well, Jeremiah has a special opponent. People will oppose the truth of God when it's proclaimed. But sometimes there is a special opponent that arises, like Alexander the coppersmith, and here it's Pashur, a priest. Well, Jeremiah says much about Pashur, similar to what Paul said about Alexander. Pashur released Jeremiah the next morning after a night in the stocks, but Pashur's fate was sealed. He had afflicted God's prophet, and Jeremiah prophesied that he would be exiled to Babylon, where he would die. Verse 6, "And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied." God deals with those who oppose His people. We don't need to do that. We don't need to defend ourselves. We need to leave that to the Lord. He does that. He does that in His time, and He does it the best way. He knows what's happening to us. We may wonder about that because God's long-suffering with the enemy, with those who oppose the truth. But God knows. He takes account. And Jeremiah was saying God would deal with him in His time. So he left that to the Lord. But he was deeply affected by the treatment that he had received. And as one writer put it, he reached a low point in his ministry, his dark night of the soul. And that comes out in his prayer in the remainder of the chapter. Now perhaps this prayer followed his release, or it may have taken place while he was in the stocks throughout that long night when he was experiencing a lot of pain and shame. Whatever or whenever it happened, Jeremiah prayed with startling candor. And one of the features of this book, I've mentioned it before, but we see it here, a feature of this book is that we see into the inner life of Jeremiah more than we see any other prophet of the Old Testament. We see it, we get a glimpse of his emotional life, of his response. And we see that here, verse 8. "For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it." Jeremiah's message was a very unpopular message. His ministry was an unpopular ministry. But that was Jeremiah's ministry. It was one of judgment for the most part. Not altogether, but a great deal of it was judgment. When God called him and appointed him to be a prophet, he appointed him, as he said back in chapter 1 and verse 10, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So there would be a positive aspect to Jeremiah's ministry, that of building up and planting. And we'll see that in chapter 31 particularly. You see glimpses of it throughout the prophecies. There are prophecies of hope in the midst of prophecies of judgment. But for the most part, so far in this ministry, it's been one of plucking up. It's been one of destruction of the nation and the nations. And that's a very hard ministry. It's not easy to preach an unpopular message. But it's often what is needed. Particularly when the land is filled with false prophets giving very positive prophecies and promises that will not come to pass and that give people a false understanding of reality. So it's often what's needed, and it was what Jeremiah was appointed to do. He had no choice. This was the ministry that he was to preach. He tried not to preach it, evidently. He knew that the only way to avoid people's animosity was to be quiet. And he was evidently very sensitive to this, as most people are to some degree, sensitive to the reproach and the rebuke of the disdain of people. So he knew that to avoid that he had to be quiet, and he tried to be. He stopped preaching. He walked away from it, or tried to, but he couldn't stay away. The Word of God that was given to him was like a fire in his bones, he says, and he had to let it out. So that it was harder not to preach than it was to preach. As difficult as his preaching ministry was, it was much more difficult for him not to proclaim the message. So he preached. And the result was a whispering campaign began against him. People denounced him. Even his friends turned against him. He says, "All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him." So Jeremiah was all alone. Even his friends weren't his friends. And he felt that the Lord had betrayed him, that the Lord was against him and had deceived him into this kind of no-win situation. Now, he knew that wasn't really true, and in verses 11 through 13, a change occurs, and a deeper conviction overcomes him. He recalls who God is, as revealed in Scripture, and he begins to praise the Lord and to express his confidence in the Lord. He says, "The Lord is with me like a dread champion." The word that's translated there, dread, means something like terror striking. One that strikes terror in an opponent. And he may have thought of a passage of Scripture such as Psalm 24, which begins, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." And then in verse 8 of that Psalm, the Lord is described as strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. One that strikes terror into the enemy. And that's what the Lord is for us. He's like a warrior who is mighty. He is the Almighty. And His purpose cannot be frustrated. So He is a dread champion. He is one who puts fear into the enemy. And Jeremiah may have remembered a psalm like that or a passage of Scripture. In fact, he was told at the beginning, when he was called into the ministry, called to be a prophet, in chapter 1 and verse 18, God said, "I have made you today as a fortified city and a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze." So he's saying, "You're an impregnable man. I've made you that way. I'm going to protect you." Some truth like that came to Jeremiah's mind, and his attitude changed. He was lifted out of his despair, out of his depression, and he began to praise God. And we read in verse 13, "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for He has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers." Now, it would be nice if the chapter ended there. Well, I shouldn't say that. I'm glad it didn't, because it's not where God wanted it to end. The fact is, it doesn't end there on that good note. And just as Jeremiah seems to climb out of this dark hole, he suddenly falls back in, and things are even blacker. He's overwhelmed with depression, and he gives expression to it in some of the most despairing words in all of Scripture. Verses 14 through 18. Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? And that's where the chapter ends. Without an answer to his question, why was I born? It ends on a note that seems completely hopeless, despairing. So it's a strange turn. It's a strange turn from being lifted out of this sense of despair and saying, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, and then falling back into this sense of despair. It is strange, but really no more strange than Peter and his failure when he walked on the water. He had his eyes on the Lord and he was fine. He took his eyes off the Lord and he sunk. He went from the heights to the depths, just as Jeremiah went from the heights to the depths. And so on the one hand, Jeremiah's lapse is surprising. We read it here and it's surprising. But on the other hand, it's realistic. Things aren't always easy to figure out. We like things to be sort of nice and neat, and we have happy endings to everything. Things don't always end that way for Christians. They don't end the way we might expect them to end. Not this side of the grave. The heart is complicated. Jeremiah said that, Jeremiah 17:9. No one can understand it. I don't think we can fully understand our hearts, our psychology, something beyond us. And struggles of the soul are sometimes very, very hard to overcome. The fact is, we are weak. Satan can sift us like wheat. He did that to Peter. And the circumstances of life can crush us, because the strongest of men are really just dust. That's what we are. We need to know that. We're dust. We're made of the stuff that a potter makes bottles from. Dust. Jeremiah was. But God is not. He is the Almighty. He is the potter. He is the shaper of destinies. He is the same always. He is immutable. And he's always triumphant. And because God is triumphant, we will be triumphant. Our triumph, our victory, does not rest with ourselves. It's with him. And it doesn't rest with a fluctuating experience and attitude like we see here with the prophet. Chapter 20 is not the last chapter of the book. There is recovery for Jeremiah. Whether we see a ray of light today or not, we can be assured of this. There is a ray of light on the other side of the horizon. And we will see it. There's always hope for God's people. And so Jeremiah will recover from this. And Israel, who will go through terrible judgment and has through the centuries, will recover as well and be restored. That too is a promise of Jeremiah. So this is a book that has judgment within it and difficult experiences, but in the end of it all, there is hope for God's people. So Jeremiah wondered why he was born. Well, Jeremiah was born and formed by God for the same reason that you and I were made by God. We are His workmanship. And as Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we have been made for good works, which God has already prepared for us to do. Like the potter who's made the pot, He's made good works for us to do. And so we're to be doing them and doing them with great confidence and seeking to glorify God in all that we do. We'll have difficult experiences in life, as the prophet did. Maybe not nearly as difficult as he had, but we'll have them. But we can always know by faith that our life is filled with hope, and it will come, and it will dawn, as it did for Jeremiah, and as it will for Israel. Well, may God help us to live to His glory and to walk in the works that He has prepared for us, and to do so with great hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truths of this chapter. Some of the statements are difficult to read and to understand. And the experience of the prophet was a difficult one. And yet You're faithful. And You draw us out of these difficulties. And You promise us hope. And You are unchangeable. And we do have that hope before us, and we thank You for that. It's not in ourselves, it's in You. And we're thankful that it's You that have hold of us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.